There are two readings. The first one is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 8, which you can find on page 724 in your church Bible. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the second reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, which you can find on page 1220. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Phil, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that second reading we've just had. At 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through to chapter 2, verse 3. You might find it helpful to just have sort of an outline as well, give you a little idea of where we're going. But let me lead us in prayer once again. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have such ready access to it. Thank you that you are a speaking God, and thank you that your word is everlasting and effective. Please give each one of us now ears to hear, that we might know, love, and serve Jesus better. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, after last week's sermon, I was chatting, as I often do, with various members of the church family, and someone very kindly mentioned that they'd read an article they thought might be helpful. Anyway, they duly emailed it through this week, and it was all about what AI thinks humanity most wants. The author typed in, what do people truly desire in this unique time in history? What does the soul of humanity yearn for? What are humanity's deepest longings? And then he got the generic first attempt from ChatGPT. Love, connection, purpose, meaning, authenticity, freedom, peace, contentment, truth, understanding, hope, transcendence, joy, and wonder. You kind of get the impression that ChatGPT is just covering all their bases with that answer. But then the author asks for the one single thing people want from life. And the answer? ultimately, the one thing that the human soul longs for most deeply is to be fully known and truly loved. To be fully known and truly loved. Well, given that AI just trawls through the web and gives you what it thinks is the closest to the right answer, it is always going to be somewhat democratic and representative. In fact, a survey in France showed 89% of people admitted we need something greater than ourselves to live for. It's almost, you might say, as if we were created for relationship, supremely with God, but also with one another. And it's precisely what Peter says in his letter we're looking at. If we've been here over the last couple of weeks, we may remember how Peter's already said we've been born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And today we see we've been born again into a brotherly love. As we wait confidently for Jesus to come back, how we treat one another really matters. To make it super easy for us, Peter gives us two commands, two headlines, two ways we respond to this confident, certain hope we have in Jesus. The first is to love one another. We love God's people. And the second is we long for God's word. You'll see it down on the handout. So firstly this morning, love other Christians. And here we're mostly looking at verses 22 through to chapter 2, verse 1. We can see the command there in verse 22. Love one another. Now, it's important to remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to Christians, to committed believers in Jesus Christ. He calls them elect exiles. They're scattered all over what's now Turkey, and they're looking forward to Christ's return. And as they wait, they are to love one another. Now, when Peter says to love one another, he's talking about Christians loving other Christians. It's not that we don't love other people, but there is a special love for those who've been brought into the same family. And so Peter's not talking about self-serving love or a romantic love that gives you a thrill. He's talking about love for brothers and a love that springs from purity. In other words, it's a very rare kind of love indeed, self-sacrificial, selfless, pure love for fellow believers. As Jesus puts it, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's all about loving other believers. It's how we treat each other as a church family. But just as a note to any of my children who happen to be listening, it doesn't exclude your biological family or husbands and wives. It includes how you love one another as well. We'll see that later in this letter. Now, the crucial thing Peter wants us to see is what brings about this love. Why we can even love like this in the first place. It's what he spends most of his time on, so we're going to do the same. How can we love like this? Well, Peter says, because you've been born again. If you look down to verses 22 and 23, we'll see that either side of the command to love one another comes the motivation, the engine driving this love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Peter points us to what God has done. First up, he says, we've purified our souls by obeying the truth. But what exactly does that mean? Well, obedience to the truth is what brings about this love. So purifying our souls can't be anything to do with us being good enough, or turning over a new leaf, or mere moral fortitude. The way we purify our souls, really our whole selves, is by obeying the truth, and by which he means the gospel. You see, God commands all people everywhere to turn to Jesus. And for those of you new to this kind of environment, that is what the gospel is. Jesus is God's king. He is the one ruling in power. His resurrection and ascension prove it. And he's also God's appointed saviour. He died on the cross so we might be forgiven for living for ourselves, not for him. And his death means we can receive eternal life. His death is the only way for God's righteous anger at our sin to be dealt with. And so what does it look like to obey this truth? Well, the only way to obey is to submit to Jesus and receive the rescue he has won. And when we do that, we're made clean on the inside. We're purified. And what's amazing is the purpose Peter outlines here. We're purified so that we might love one another for a sincere brotherly love. But he doesn't stop there. Did you notice what comes after the command? At verse 23, it's saying the same thing, but from a different perspective. When you become a Christian, you're washed, purified, made clean, and you're also born again. That's what he said back in verse 3. Now, on our own, we can't love like this, but God gives us a new birth. He makes us part of his new family. We're born again out of the futile ways we lived in beforehand, verse 18. We're out of the ignorance we lived in, verse 14. But how are we born again? Well, this is where Peter really goes to town. We're born again through God's living and abiding word. Verse 23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I was doing a harvest assembly just a couple of days ago in a local school. And as we think about what goes into the ground and what goes out of the ground, we all know something of the children's logic, don't we? You put an apple pip in the ground and what do you get? An apple tree. You put an apple seed, an orange seed in the ground, you get an orange tree. If you want chocolate, a chocolate tree, well, you kind of put chocolate in the ground. That's the kind of children's logic. Peter says you put something everlasting and eternal in the ground, and you get something everlasting and eternal. God has put his imperishable seed in the soil of our hearts to get imperishable fruit. So here is the living, life-giving word of the everlasting God. God is eternal, so is his word. God endures forever, so does his word. God does not wither or fade, nor does his word. God's word was there before the beginning of time. His word spoke creation into existence. And when God speaks, his word not only commands, but creates. It brings into being that which he commands. His powerful, imperishable, living and abiding word creates life as it's spoken into a person's dead soul. Because his word is the word of the death-defeating, resurrected, everlasting Lord Jesus. His life-giving word, planted within the believer, received by faith, creates eternal life. That is how God brings about new birth, through his imperishable, living, abiding word. To make the point even more emphatic, Peter takes us all the way back to Isaiah 40. That's what we had it read earlier. Isaiah gives us this stark contrast between the frailty and fragility and finality of flesh and God's word. All flesh is like grass. Here are you and me. We have a shelf life, maybe 70 years, 80, 90, possibly as many as 100, maybe 30 or 40. We have a shelf life just like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. We may achieve many amazing things, but ultimately without this new birth, we just wither and die. We're flesh. We're mortal. We have a shelf life. You will come to an end. But the word of the Lord remains forever. The price of gold may rise and fall. The stock market may be bullish or bearish. Your physical appearance will change. The loyalty of friends will come and go. Earthly fame will last but for a season. And through it all, the truth and life-giving power of God's word will remain. God's word is what brings about this new birth. And God's word is what causes us to love one another. Just as an aside, you sometimes get people debating whether we should be Bible Christians or spirit Christians. You read passages like this in 1 Peter and you think it's all about the word of God. But then you remember John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again. He goes on to say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Peter says we're born again through God's word, and Jesus says we're born again through the Spirit. Which is it? And of course, it's both. Should we be a church that emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit, or should we be a church that emphasizes the preaching of the word of God? Well, to be born again of the Holy Spirit is to be born again of the word of God. The way the Spirit works is through God's word. In the same way that you just can't separate my words from my breath. So we cannot separate God's Spirit from God's word. Peter's already said as much, hasn't he? Back in chapter 1, verse 11, the Spirit was working in and through the prophets as they wrote the Bible. And then in verse 12, the Spirit himself empowers the preaching of the gospel. The thing Peter's stressing here is how God's word, by his Spirit, brings about new birth into love. Without God working in us, we simply cannot love in this way. And that's not to say those who aren't Christians aren't loving, but they don't have a love for God's people. Christians are those who've been purified so that we can love one another lots. I take it Matt and Jess, as they raise their children, they're not going out of their way to teach them how to be selfish or to argue or to fight, not setting aside time each day just to give them those disciplines. No parent does that. As parents, we try to help our children love one another. And so in a far deeper sense, God has to step in to enliven and enable and equip us to love one another. God's word brings new birth for brotherly love. God's word makes us part of a new family and then causes us to love that family. And it's vital we get the order right. Just loving people won't do it. We can't love people into God's kingdom. Lots of churches think if we just love people enough, they'll somehow become Christians. But it's God's word, it's his work that brings about this love, and not the other way round. Love is a non-negotiable in the Christian life, but we need to be clear, it's God who enables and equips us to love through his word. Just before we move on, though, how should we love? And this, I think, is where it gets really hard, at least for me. Peter says our love is to be sincere, earnest, and pure. It's sincere, it's unhypocritical, not two-faced. What you see is what you get. It's a genuine love. And next, you see, we're to love one another earnestly. The idea is of being at full tilt with every muscle strained. It's the World Athletics Championships at the moment. And perhaps we saw how Mondo Duplantis, the pole vaulter, has broken yet another world record. It's the 14th time he's broken it, apparently. And that's the image Peter has in mind, stretching, straining, striving, but not to get over some bar, but in our love for one another. Actually, we could add in the image of the marathon runner as well, because it's an enduring, persevering, keeping going kind of love. All of that is covered in that word earnestly. In fact, the more I've pondered that word earnestly, the more convicted I've been. So hard, so unnatural, isn't it? Except if we've been born again, then it is living in line with our new nature. It's showing the new family likeness. And then Peter says we're to love from a pure heart. Only if we've been made clean by Jesus can we love like this. And you see, that's not just at what we do. Love is also expressed by what we don't do, what we put off. Can you see that in chapter 2, verse 1? So, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. No malice, no evil thoughts, no wickedness, no wishing ill for someone else. No deceit, no lying. That love is shown by being people of truth, of integrity. And no hypocrisy, that's a particular kind of deceit, isn't it? And pretending we're something we're not, often pretending we're better than we are. Could it be we're guilty of hypocrisy even as we gather on a Sunday, and when someone afterwards asks us how we're doing, and we put on a front and we wear a mask rather than let someone know how we're really getting on? that struggle with sin that we're not really struggling with, or that shame we don't want to bring to the surface. And then there's no envy. It seems going on Facebook or Instagram is almost a guaranteed way to fall into envy, seeing everyone else living their best lives now. So hard not to want someone else's holiday or family or job or body, whatever it might be. Finally, no slander. It's made me ask, do I always speak about people in as positive a way as I can? And do I speak as if they were overhearing what I'm saying? It's so easy, isn't it, to run people down to make myself look or feel good. But it's not loving. And that's not what we've been born again to do, to love one another. As I was mulling over these verses, it struck me what a great opportunity the weekend at home is to love one another. We don't often get to spend much time with each other, but here is a whole weekend where we can hang out with each other. And even better, it is a weekend where we get to hear even more of God's word and experience his spirit at work. And just think about it. Because this is what God's word does, surely it makes all the sense in the world to long for it. And that is exactly what Peter says next. So secondly, and much more briefly, long for God's word. Long for God's word. Let me read from chapter 2, verse 2 again. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Perhaps as we were hearing all those ways we're to love one another, all the things we're to put off, we thought, I can't do it. It's just too hard. Well, wonderfully, God gives us what we need to live out what he calls us to do. We're to long for pure spiritual milk. But what is this milk? Well, that word spiritual, it's very similar to the word for word. It's like Peter's talking about pure wordy milk. And we see Peter's talking about the same thing, actually, in lots of different ways. Do you see the truth, verse 22. The living and abiding word of God, verse 23. The word of the Lord, verse 25. The good news, verse 25. And here, the pure spiritual milk. It's all the same thing. Being pure means it's undiluted. It lacks imperfection. It will not deceive. It cannot lead astray. There are no falsehoods in it. So how should we feel about this milk, God's pure word? We long for it. We crave it like newborn babies. So just think of a little Eloise cousin, still not a year old, not so long ago, I guess, just crying out to be fed. Anyone, really, who's seen a hungry baby knows what Peter's on about. This metaphor of longing for milk like a newborn infant, it's so easily understood by anyone who's been rudely awakened in the middle of the night by the desperate cries of a baby who's hungry, and they simply will not shut up until he or she has been fed. It wouldn't really have worked as a kind of prop, but just imagine if I had a baby up here with me who hadn't been fed for 12 hours or so. You wouldn't be able to hear me talk over the cries, would you? It is very vivid imagery that Peter uses. It's a desperate craving, a deep longing, an eager desire, even need for God's word. Again, it's quite unsettling. Just think how a baby reacts when it doesn't get its milk. And then just think, if you're honest with yourself, how you feel if growth group is cancelled at the last minute. Are you just a little bit relieved, grateful to have an evening back to catch up on some work or some chores? Or am I like a baby wailing because I've lost out on being fed? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? But the more we see God's word for what it is, the more we understand what it does, and crucially, the more we know the God who speaks, the more we will long to be fed. You see, God's word doesn't just give us new birth. It's also what we need to keep growing as Christians. It's what gets us started in the Christian life. It's also how we grow in the Christian life. So there's our final heading. Long for God's word, like newborn babies, so you grow up into salvation. Some in our midst will know that the NFL season got underway a couple of weeks ago. What we might have missed, though, is a recent interview with New York Jets quarterback Justin Fields. In a clip from a recent training camp press conference, Fields says, over the past 6 months, he's become serious about his Christian faith, and now he's not shy about talking about it. The 25-year-old says, daily Bible reading has changed his perspective, shifting his focus from chasing public approval to grounding himself in God. He says, I think I used to let other people's opinions shape mine, but you can't do that because you'll start thinking like those opinions. I'm glad I've grown out of that stage, and I'm glad that the only approval I need now is from my teammates, my coaches, and ultimately God. Fields said this shift has been fueled by a new habit of reading God's word every day. I've been getting closer to God, reading the Bible every day, building that relationship. There's so much wisdom and so many great lines I didn't even know about. Honestly, he says, I'm kind of addicted to reading it now because I learn something new every day and can apply it to my life. Fields admitted he wished he had started at reading his Bible regularly much earlier. I was sleeping on the Bible earlier in my life, he said. I wish I'd started sooner. I encourage everyone to just read a little bit and go from there. Not often you hear an NFL quarterback say that, is it? But he understands what Peter's saying here. If you want to grow as a Christian, get stuck into God's word. Feast on it. There's a lovely little phrase in Luke 19 where we read of Jesus teaching daily in the temple, and all the people were hanging on his words. And we have his word in our hands. Will we long for it? Crave it? Hang on his every word? If we want to see our children come to know Jesus and to know his love, they need God's word. If I want to grow as a Christian, and especially grow in my love for other Christians, I need God's word. And if you don't want to, could it be because you don't know the goodness of Jesus? You see, we'll only want to do this if we've tasted that the Lord is good, verse 3. In other words, what ultimately motivates us to obey Peter's command to long for the word is our prior experience of the goodness and kindness of Jesus. So let me ask you personally, do you know the goodness and kindness of Jesus? Knowing milk tastes good, it's no substitute for drinking a glass of it. Knowing the water looks cool and inviting isn't the same as jumping into the sea on a hot summer's day. Coming to church is a great thing to do, not least because we hear God's word. But are we digesting what we're hearing? Does it get our spiritual taste buds tingling? Knowing about Jesus, even knowing that he's good and loving, knowing he's God and all-powerful, it's no substitute for tasting that the Lord is good. When we hand over the reins of our life to Jesus joyfully, gladly, when we submit to him as the one being in control and not me, when we receive forgiveness through his death on the cross and know every single sin I've ever committed and will commit is completely dealt with, then we begin to taste something of the Lord's goodness. And how do we know the Lord? Well, of course, it's through his word, isn't it? I know you by listening to you, by taking on board what you're saying and responding. And it's just the same with Jesus. That's why we run Christianity Explored courses. We've got one starting next month. It's so people can come to know Jesus through his word and know for themselves, personally, his goodness. Will we listen to him? Will we love him? And if we've done that, will we love his people? And will we continue to love his word? So as we close, let's ask God to deepen our love for one another and our longing for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a gracious, good, and kind God. Thank you that we see your goodness in Jesus. And thank you that through your word we can be born again to be part of your family and born again into this brotherly love. Please would we be those who love one another more and more because you're at work in us through your word and by your spirit, causing us to love one another more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name and all for your glory. Amen.